there's a cable station, the Discovery Channel. It has a show that has been airing on it for some time now, several years. The show title is called It Takes a Thief. Perhaps some of you have seen this show, if you have the Discovery Channel, if you did it. It's essentially about two former professional burglars. They've since gone through a reformation process. They're no longer burglars. But they're the host and the co-host for this particular cable network television show. It's interesting setup, this show is. Again, it's called It Takes a Thief. The host then goes in and he interviews this family. And it's usually a fairly nice house and a couple kids, or, you know, all kinds of stuff, multi-story. It's usually a pretty nice house. The host though goes in and talks with the family, asks about, you know, certain heirlooms, certain pieces of furniture, what their perspective is on home safety and home security, and what they try to do to ward off and to discourage burglaries. They obviously understand what's about to happen. The host family here, having signed up for this particular show, the television crew comes in and they put in cameras up in some of the corners of the house and different places of the house. And then the family is told that they have to leave, and they go and sit out in the movie truck, out in the television truck that's parked down the street a ways. And so they're sitting in the truck and they have all these little TV screens in the pickup truck, and they see all the different areas of their house inside and outside. And all of a sudden they see the other co-host, the other burglar, come in and begin to case their house. And from a bird's eye view, they're able to see this burglar enter their house, break into their house. They see this gentleman perhaps ripping apart mattresses, tossing mattresses, pulling stuff out of the cupboards, just like a real burglar would, trying to find those items of value. In one particular instance, the burglar broke in at a side door where the garage was, and happened to take a look out in the garage, and there was a very beautiful BMW parked in the garage. He then looked on the wall, and there hung the keys. So instead of taking off in his own personal vehicle, he loaded everything up in the house that he wanted, all the jewelry, the cash. He loaded all up in the BMW, took the keys, started it up, opened the garage door, and drove away in this family's BMW. The family then sits in this television van, completely traumatized. Here's their house that in many cases, they've spent many years building and painting, and, you know, photos on the wall and decorations and this sort of thing. And now they've just, on purpose, allowed a burglar to come in and just ransack their house and steal some of their possessions. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. You probably know what scripture I'm going to based on the introduction here. Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 36, Jesus Christ begins a dialogue here, specifically talking about the time of the end and how we sit here today not knowing when Christ returns. We know that he will return. We have that promise, but we don't know exactly when. And so he begins to talk here about the readiness, about the state of security of your own house, spiritually speaking. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Christ says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Side note here with this verse, if anyone ever tells you that they know when Jesus Christ is going to return, when the tribulation is set to begin, and they give you a date, let this verse here pop very wildly into your mind. Because Jesus Christ makes it clear here that only his Father knows. Gives the pretty strong indication that not even he knows when he will be sent back and told to come back to this earth. But he says, "But my Father only." So make no mistake that if a man comes and says, "I know when the tribulations are begin, I know when these things are going to happen," let this verse come to your mind. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood clan came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So here Jesus Christ is essentially saying it's sort of come quickly. You're not going to know when it is specifically, but there'll be these signs, these times of when Noah was alive and what the society was like when Noah walked the earth. That time period will be very similar to the end time when Jesus Christ returns, he says. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We are told here to watch. The command here is to watch. We don't know when Jesus Christ is returning, so you always need to be spiritually ready. It's essentially what Jesus Christ is saying. Don't delay. Don't delay putting off the sins. Don't delay cleaning up your own spiritual house, because we don't know when Christ is going to come. And he's going to come quickly. Last week in the sermon, we talked about becoming desensitized to the environment that's around us. We read several verses to describe what evil is, what God thinks of evil, what God thinks of certain actions that Satan the devil has portrayed very loudly and abruptly in this society. We also talked, though, about how Jesus Christ didn't pray for God to take us out of this world. We talked about how the Israelites were taken out of their environment, but we also read the scripture there in John where Jesus Christ specifically prayed to the Father that we would not be taken out of our environment. So while we have similarities with the Israelites, they were taken out of their environment, and we read where Jesus Christ specifically said, please don't take them out of the environment. But then he went on to say, don't take them out of the environment, but on the other hand, please protect them. Please keep them from the evil one. One of the main questions we asked last week in the sermon was, how do we live and function in this particular environment? How do we live and function so that we don't become desensitized to all the evil and all the corruption that's around us? How do we not allow ourselves to slip into a silent form of acceptance to what the society holds to, what their standards are? I passed along some homework last week, if you were able to accomplish that. The homework assignment was to identify some of the evils that you see in your environment. Maybe it's not necessarily things that you do or that you find yourselves doing, but just the evils that you are exposed to. For me, this last week, the homework assignment was very eye-opening. As I kind of walked through my own homework assignment, I spend a decent amount of time in the car, and so a lot of times the radio is off and it's quiet and it gives me time to pray and meditate and think about some things. But not always is the car always silent like that. Sometimes I'll turn the radio on. I tend to be a bit of an AM radio talk show host junkie, and we'll flip through some of the AM radio guys at times. And then when I'm tired of listening to their rants and raves, I'll go over to FM and I'll flip through several stations. And I found myself becoming more and more aware of some of the lyrics of the songs that I really liked. All my life, I've really enjoyed music. I grew up listening to music. My mom and dad always had music playing in the house. My mom was an incredible piano player. I grew up around music, and when Rand and I got married, we had music and lots of it, and our life has always been filled with music. We'll wind down in the evening with music, and we'll turn music on while we're making dinner and while we're socializing. And music is just a really big part of our life as a family. Well, I find myself listening to songs that I've always listened to and that I've always really enjoyed. And I came at them with a slightly more of a critical eye as I listened more and more closely to some of the words and realized that, unfortunately, some of the songs that I've always liked, those songs really don't have the best of words. There's really not good things going on in those words. For some of the songs, I found myself Googling the lyrics so that I could actually see and read for myself what the lyrics were. Some of you were over at our house last Sunday for the football game, and even if you weren't there, you were probably a bit astonished at the halftime show that went on, and the lack of clothing and even some of the songs that was sung. We were all amazed at that, but being the host to some of you, I didn't turn the channel. I didn't turn it off. We had some side conversations that started kind of like, oh, that's really impulsive. So you kind of turn to the side and you kind of pick up a side conversation. But I didn't turn the TV off. I didn't change the channel. So to those that were there, I'm sorry for not turning it off. I should have. That was incredibly bad stuff that was coming through the radio waves. So I apologize for not turning it off. I've also thought through the week about the scripture about being a light on the hill, wondering how that applies to us in the world. How can we be a part of the world but not be a part of the world and being the light? How does all that tie in? These are just some of the thoughts and some of my experiences from the homework assignment from last week. And if you'd like to, I'm curious to know some of the results of what you thought of and some of the things that you saw in your life. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 essentially says that Satan has successfully deceived the whole world. Revelation 12, 9, kind of a snippet out of that verse, says that Satan has successfully deceived the whole world. We can sit back in our very comfortable lives and say, surely that's not going to happen to me. I go to church on Saturday, I pay my tithes, I do all these things, I love God, I have my church family, I have my physical family, there are great relationships there, I'm studying. Surely it won't happen to me. Surely this verse is not about me. There's no way I could be deceived. I'd like to read a quote from a famous author. His name is C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a very interesting book back in 1941. It was a series of letters that he pieced together. It's called the Screwtape Letters. And the Screwtape Letters are from a perspective of a senior assistant to Satan. And he's trying to mentor a younger demon whose job it is to essentially deceive and secure the ruin of this one particular young man. And so these letters are a series of letters that are put together in this short book about this mentoring process that's going on between this more senior demon down to this younger, a novice type demon. Again, they're talking about this young man that they're trying to ruin. Here's the excerpt of one of those letters. Quote, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." Again, talking about God. This is from the demon's perspective. Continuing, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." End quote. That's how Satan works. That's how Satan works. He's sly. He's tricky. He's underhanded. He knows that you're not going to be the next porno film actor. He knows that you're not going to be the next billionaire. He knows you're not going to be the next nightclub owner that's really big in your town, you know, hosting all the raunchy music and the scantily clad women. He knows that you're not going to be the next murderer. He's going to come at you silently and slowly and with incredible methodology. He's looking for that gradual slope to destruction in your life. One that doesn't raise any flags. Last week we read the verse there in 1 Peter about Satan being that lion that just wants to devour you. Well, he's tricky in the way he wants to devour us, because he doesn't want to just devour us in a way that we see it coming. Because again, then that turns into signposts and mile markers, and we can raise all the flags and attempt then with God's help to pull us out of it. He wants to devour us in a way that we don't realize that we're being devoured. He wants to attack us in a way that we don't realize and see what's going on. Because if he does raise concern in our life, then what is our reaction? We go back up on our heels. We acknowledge it. We recognize it. We pray to God. We ask for forgiveness. We repent of it. We change, and we lock that door. So today in this part two message on this particular topic, I want to discuss two ways that we can avoid silently accepting Satan's sly tactics of evil. I want to talk about two ways that we can avoid those tactics. Choices shape who and what we become. The Israelites had many choices in front of them. Most of the time they ended up falling for idols or some sort of foreign god. Even out of their environment of Egypt, they ended up sinning. And they sinned consistently, and they sinned all the time. Even the grandkids of the people who crossed the Red Sea sinned. The grandkids of the people that crossed the Jordan and took over the Promised Land, they sinned. They turned from God. They became that a nation that worshipped idols, a nation filled with sexual immorality, and that looked to foreign gods as their god. I had a comment last week that it was a good sermon, but it was a hard one. It was a hard sermon. It's hard to do those things. It's hard to be aware. It's hard to have those realizations. It is hard, and I acknowledge that it's hard. It's not an easy topic to reflect in your own life. Let me give you my personal philosophies of my sermons. My sermons are things that I'm thinking about. My sermons are things that I'm studying, things that God is revealing and working with me on. These are, in many cases, things that I struggle with, things that I work to overcome. I tend to reflect, my sermons tend to reflect things that are events and things that I'm thinking about that's going on in my own life. And so when God inspires a sermon to be put together on a particular topic and it's presented, I would hope that some of that would be able to ring a chord with some of you as well. So yes, it is a hard sermon. It is a hard topic for us to resist some of the evils and some of the influences of this society. Go with me over to the book of, we're already here in Matthew. Go back to chapter 7, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, this is a verse that has kind of resonated with me through the week as I continue to think about my involvement in society, my involvement in the world, and my allowance of some of Satan's influence to try to secretly and slyly come into my life. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus Christ encourages us. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It is a hard topic. It is a hard sermon. It's something hard for me to do. I'm finding some of my favorite songs on my MP3 player and on my computer that I'm having to come to the realization that those really aren't good songs. Those really aren't good movies for me to watching. Is it hard to take off those songs? Yeah, it is. Is it hard to not watch the latest violence film that's coming out, the latest sexually immoral film that's coming out? Yeah, it could be for some. Is it hard not to want to go see the new Die Hard movie and see what kind of new explosions they can get and how many people they can kill in the movie? Yeah, it's going to be hard not to do that. It's going to be hard to stay away from wizards and vampire movies and other entertainment that's filled with death and this fascination with the undead. Yeah, it could be. It's going to be hard not to go and rush out and see the next Hunger Games movie. That's oh so cool. Well, if you stack that movie up with what God's perspective is, then yeah, it might be hard. This verse rings loud to me. We're encouraged to enter by the narrow gate. And verse 14 says, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. It's difficult because we're on the right path. It's difficult because this is the way that leads to a tremendous reward and a crown at the end of the road. It's the road less traveled. Have you noticed that the streets that you live on probably aren't really big, wide roads? Because there's not a whole lot of people that travel on them. Narrow roads are for less traveled roads. They're roads that not a whole lot of people travel on. Thus, they don't have the need to be wide and large. In Phoenix, where we moved from before here, they have 6 and 7 lane freeways each direction. And they're gigantic. They're like huge, giant people movers. Here in Wichita, we don't have that. We don't have that sort of demand. And if we drop it down into our individual neighborhoods, my street doesn't even have a dotted line down the middle. It's not, you know, people don't drive on my street where I live very often. So it doesn't have to be that. Jesus Christ here is saying that it's a difficult way. The road is narrow because there's not that many people on it. God's not working with that many people right now. But Satan, on the other hand, has this big wide road. And as C.S. Lewis described it, it's gradually sloping down. Verse 17 here in Matthew chapter 7. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you'll know them. This specific section here is about false teachers, false prophets. But as individual Christians, we're all to be building fruit. We're all to be building fruit that God is pleased with. It is good for us to consider these verses and to see what kind of fruit we're actually building. Again, choices shape who and what we become. If we want to reflect godly principles and standards, then we must be selective and careful when we decide what to watch, what to listen to, what we should participate in. We must constantly be evaluating our lives and our behavior so that they reflect biblical standards and God's high calling, because he's working to cultivate godly fruits that can then bring us closer to the goal, to God's kingdom. So let's get into these 2 points here today. The first point is simply plant the hedge. Plant the hedge. Point number one, plant the hedge. Going back to the Discovery TV show, It Takes a Thief, that I talked about at the beginning, after the house is ransacked, the family's in tears. The husband and wife sit there in the TV van, just completely shocked. They end up getting out of the van. They walk back up to the house, and they walk through the house. They see drawers that are pulled out firsthand. They see the drawers that are pulled out, the mattresses that have been tossed, closets that are flung open, china that's been crushed onto the ground. But then they begin talking with the host. And the host then begins this process of explaining to them what just happened. Why his partner came in this door instead of that door. And why he took this instead of that. Started walking them through some of the rationale. It then cuts to some time later. The house is put back together. The TV crew no doubt comes in and helps clean things up and fixes things. But also, once all that is done, they begin to talk to the family about home security and home safety. Typically, there's a new security alarm that's put in place. If they had a safe or didn't, had a cheap safe or didn't have a safe at all, sometimes a brand new safe is brought in for them. They're talked about, they're discussed about things like ladders laying up against the outside of the house and how the burglar might take the ladder and put it up on the house and gain easy access up to a second floor window that maybe isn't locked. So they're taught to safeguard ladders and other hammers and axes and things outside that could be used to easily break into the house, break down a door. The host talked to them about ways to draw attention to their house, barking dogs or cameras or other sort of things that might draw attention that the burglars then would want to stay away from. They even suggest planting hedge bushes in front of the first floor windows. Really big, thick, nasty, thorny hedge bushes. So that the intruder doesn't want to try to gain entrance through that window because he'd have to fight and get cut and scraped up with this big hedge bush. Spiritually speaking, we should also have hedge bushes around our house, around our spiritual house. We should be surrounded by hedge. Go with me over just one chapter here to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, at the very end of the model prayer here, the very last thing that's mentioned, one of the last things that's mentioned here in verse 13 is, do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. This is a part of a prayer that, if you're like me, I generally don't put a lot of stock into. And maybe after this next week and after these sermons, maybe this is something that we should be including more and more into our prayers for God's protection. Let's hold that thought in mind and go over to chapter 26 here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26 verse 41, again, Jesus Christ encouraging us. Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Again, this encouragement to involve God in our life in order to protect us from Satan's evil, to protect us from his influence. In the church, we oftentimes interchange the terms test and trial. And sometimes we say that God is trying us. Sometimes we say Satan is testing us. Sometimes we say this test or this situation is from God. We tend to use those terms interchangeably. When it comes to temptation and these verses here that Jesus Christ mentions to us here in the book of Matthew, I'd like for us to consider the source of whatever that issue is at hand. What is the source of that? Whether it's a trial or a test, depending on what word we end up choosing to use, it's important for us to identify what the source of that is. Which agent, you might say it that way, which agent is instigating that scenario? If you have challenges about an employer that wants you to work on the Sabbath, is that something Satan is doing or is that something God is doing? What about issues with pornography? It's not just adults anymore. If you read some of the statistics on this addiction, it's now unfortunately very prevalent in our teens and even down to our preteens. There's movies with blood and gore. There's gossip. There's rumors. Where are the source of these things coming from in our lives? As we step back and we look at a trial or a test that we see ourselves going through, what's the source of that? Which agent is actually promoting that? Satan's goal is to create a scenario and a situation in our life that will ultimately tear us down. That's Satan's goal. He wants to ultimately tear us down. We read again last week, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Satan wants to devour us. He wants to fully consume us. He wants us not into the character. He wants to ruin our character. God's goal, on the other hand, is to build character. He wants us to build us up, to strengthen us, to have that nature modified and changed to become more like he is. His goal is identified partly in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where he talks about his desire to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So it's important for us to step back when we think about temptations and tests. It's important for us not only to acknowledge that, yes, we're going through something here, but to also realize which agent it is that's inflicting that scenario on us. Is that scenario set up in such a way that it wants us to fail? And by failing, then we're ripped down, we're torn apart, our character is tarnished, the kingdom then becomes out of our grasp? Or is it a situation such that if we succeed, then our character is strengthened? Our nature then is more in line with what God is teaching. We should be praying and asking for the shroud of protection from God to keep us from evil. We should be praying for that hedge to be put around us. That the tests from God, yes, bring those on, God, because I want my character strengthened. I want you to know who I am. But put this hedge out here so that Satan's influence can't get into me. Keep that sort of influence away. Keep away the situations that can tear me down and ruin me spiritually. Again, we need to make sure that we distinguish the two, because we want the test from God. We want God to be able to say, now I know that person. Now, yes, that's the character I want to see in them. Yes, yes, good job. You know, have God cheer us on for a right decision or a right reaction. But we should be praying and asking for that hedge to be built around us. So Satan's influence that wants to tear us down and rip us apart spiritually, is kept out there. Let's go over to John chapter 17. If you'll follow me there, please. John 17. John chapter 17 and verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. Jesus praying, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out, but keep them from the evil one. When was the last time that you asked for a spiritual hedge to keep away Satan's influence? When was the last time you prayed for that? It's available to us. It's available to us. Let's go back up to verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The key word I want to focus in on this here in this particular verse, in verse 11, is the word keep. Jesus Christ here asked his Father to keep us, to keep us. The Greek word here means to guard, almost like a hedge might guard a front window of your house. Jesus Christ here is asking that God would guard us. Talk about the best protection ever, right? If you're like me, you would love for God to be the one guarding guarding your mind, guarding your actions. That he would be the one standing there firm, feet firmly planted, saying, no, Satan, take that influence someplace else. It's not welcomed here. Jesus Christ prayed that, though. Prayed that God would guard us, that he would keep us. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Another translation says, those you have given me, I have guarded, and none is lost. Same type of thought here. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, guarded the individuals that he was working with. He guarded them. We too should be asking for that guarding to take place. Put this hedge up around me spiritually and guard me. It's another promise from God. It's one that Jesus Christ requests from us. We sometimes will call on some of God's promises. You promised to protect me. You promised to heal me. This is also a promise. Jesus Christ asked for it on our behalf. Please guard me. We should claim that promise. We should claim it. We should talk to God and say, this is something Jesus Christ prayed to you, so I would like this for me. Put this hedge around me spiritually. Let's go back to Job. Job chapter 1. Here at the very beginning of Job, we see this particular hedge that's been placed around Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Job is just before the book of Psalms. It's not a book that we turn to often. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. This is our goal, isn't it? We want to be someone that God writes about one day and says, this person, this man, this woman feared God and shunned evil. This is how God describes Job. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. He was gigantically known. His wealth overflowed each other, you might say. He was incredibly successful. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. This hedge was there around Job, and Satan knew it, and Satan could not get to Job. Now the rest of the story here, we won't take the time to go through. The rest of the book of Job is very insightful. God ended up removing that hedge for the purpose of testing Job, and so that Job then could be successful in the end spiritually. And at the end of the book, then huge blessings are given to Job for his righteousness, for his understanding. But I think it's important for us to realize that this hedge does exist. It does exist. It was granted to Job, and it's promised to us. And I think it's even more important to realize that not only does the hedge exist, but Satan knows it exists too. And Satan knows he can't get through that hedge. So the first point here is to plant the hedge. Plant the hedge. Let's collectively and individually pray and ask God for his ultimate protection and keep Satan's influence away from us. Plant the hedge. The second point, install the firewall. Plant the hedge and install the firewall. Point number two, install the firewall. What is a firewall? Well, there are probably two different types that may come to mind. There's the firewalls that are by design and by code required in any sort of construction of a house. Your house has firewalls in them. If you have tall ceilings, every 8 feet, there has to be a horizontal block that blocks off that vacant space between your studs. You'll have studs every 16 inches to 2 feet. And if you have ceilings taller than 8 feet, by code, there has to be a 2x4 or 2x6 that runs horizontally across and closes that shaft. And the purpose of that is primarily that in case fire gets into that cavity, it doesn't have any obstructions. It can very quickly race up to the second story or up into the attic. But by having that fire block there, that firewall there, it stops the fire temporarily and slows it down. You also have a type of fire block between your garage and your house. That drywall has to be extra thick. The rest of your house can be half-inch drywall, but that wall between your garage and the house has to be 5/8. And they do that, the inspectors require that simply because of all the explosives and the chemicals and the solvents and things that are located inside your garage. That if something were to happen in your garage, the fire would have would be slowed as it made its way into the house itself. Your exterior doors also have to be fire rated. You just can't put a regular door on and call it an outside door. It has to be thicker. It has to have special material in it, again, to help stop and slow down that fire. The other type of firewall that maybe comes to mind is in regards to computers. Computer systems, networks have firewalls, and it helps protect your computer, your house network from the internet, from different attacks, different viruses, different sort of malicious computer attacks that may come upon your computer. That firewall is there to help stop that. It can also help prevent you from going and visiting certain websites and unknowingly going to certain things out on the internet. It can provide a block both directions. Our spiritual firewall should be fully functional, and our spiritual firewall should be used to keep the evil out. It should be used to block our being lured out to various things that Satan wants to dangle in front of our noses. Those spiritual firewalls are there to help block that influence as well. So how do we do that? How do we get this firewall up and running? Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Very curious verse. You might wonder as we read through this, wondering what this has to do with this firewall and keeping away Satan's influence. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up your loins. What in the world does that mean? Gird up your loins is not something that we say very much anymore. You might imagine it for a moment living at the time of the apostles. The first century dress was very different. They typically wore sandals. They typically wore long robes that was tied off at the waist. If they tried to hurry and they tried to run, then because of these long robes, they would quickly get caught up and tangled up and they would end up falling. Or they would kind of have to shuffle along as they ran. The robes were long, and again, they were tied off on the waist. It restricted these long strides you might take when you would run. You might imagine mentally trying to run in a long bathrobe and how difficult that might be. To offset this dilemma, then, a man would end up gathering up the folds of his long garment. He would end up kind of he would bend down and pick up the bottom of that long garment and pull it up a bit and kind of tuck it into his waist, kind of tucked it into this belt or this rope that was around his waist, which then would kind of expose his knees and allow him to take the longer strides, would allow him to move a lot quicker. He could move freely, he could move speedily. Here Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. He then takes that analogy and translates it into our mind, this fragile mind that we have, like we talked last week. We're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to take up kind of these, the bottoms of our mental robes and kind of tuck them into our mental waist so that we can move quickly. So we have that freedom to move about and we can move quicker. Luke chapter 12 verse 35 by way of comparison says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Again, this encouragement to kind of pick up these things that are at the bottom, tuck them in, so that we can be on guard, so that we can be ready to move, so that we're not restricted, so that we're not tied down and not able to deal with what comes at us. Peter here in 1 Peter takes this common expression of his day, and instead of talking about running around with robes, he turns and applies it to our minds. He tells us to take those long robes, to pull them up, to tuck them in. Turn them, if you want to think about it this way, turn it into active wear. It's not time to lounge around in lengthy robes and to take things lazily as they come along our way. It's time to be ready for action. It's time to take those long robes and to tuck them into the waist of our mind and be ready, be alert, be on guard. It's time to have our firewall fully able to discern what comes into our mind. What comes in by way of our senses, what we touch, what we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we see. I think that was more than five senses, but anyway, you get the picture. It's time for us to tuck those things up. Make sure our firewall is fully engaged. Make sure it's fully functional. The NIV version of this, the NIV translation of this particular verse, says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. I normally don't like the NIV. I think it has a very liberal translation. But for this particular verse, it says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. If our minds are locked up and not able to move about, then our firewall is left full of holes. It's left vulnerable. Our minds should function like a firewall to what our five senses take in. Like a house where the firewall would block fire that's racing through it, our mind should be able to block certain things that are coming into and from our five senses as well, ready to block ungodly content. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now are you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfaithful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I think this is interesting here that Paul says emphatically, expose them. Don't hide them. Don't try to pretend those things don't exist. Expose them. Get them out into the light. Let the bells and the alarms of your firewall screech and yell. Expose them. For us to be able to do this, though, requires an awareness. It requires that we're alert, that we're aware of the evil that surrounds us. It requires that we be sensitive to what Satan's influence is. It cannot just be the blatant things like sexual immorality and the overall filth of entertainment, but it can also be some of the more sly ways that maybe Satan would get at us. Some of the more obscure evils, the gossiping, the rumoring, the grudges, the being ticked off at someone. Paul, expose them and stop it. Let your firewall ring out so that you can work then to resolve those sins. Let's go back to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7. In the computer world, there's an acronym that's GIGO. GIGO. It simply means garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out. In the computer world, means that if you put useless data into a program or into a computer, you're going to get useless results out. Say it another way, it means the quality of the output is directly dependent on the quality of the input. So if you put something bad in, you're going to get something bad out. If you put something worthless in, it's not going to be any good, whatever comes out. Garbage in, garbage out. Mark chapter 7 here in verse 20. Let's read verses 20 through 23. I want to read it from a different translation here. Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 through 23. We read this. The things that come out of people are the things that make them unclean. All these evil things begin inside people, in the mind. Evil thoughts, sexual sins, stealing, murder, adultery, greed, evil actions, lying, doing sinful things, jealousy, speaking evil of others, pride, and foolish living. All these evil things come from inside and make people unclean. We as Christians need to be careful what we allow in and what we allow to influence us. We have to keep the wrong thoughts and wrong ideas out of our minds, because those things will and do and most certainly will have a very negative effect on us. It's the garbage in, garbage out principle. If we allow the filth in, if we allow ourselves to be exposed to the evil that Satan wants to very sneakily get to us, then we're going to end up becoming that. You can write down your notes. We won't take the time to turn there right now. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. The last armor that's mentioned here, that's this last armored implement, is, quote, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, end quote. The very last armament that Paul talks about there in the list of armor that we should wear as Christians is the sword of the Spirit. And he defines that and says, that's the word of God. The word of God should be at the heart of our individual spiritual firewalls. If we're not studying, if we're not praying, if we're not meditating on God's way of life, if we're not striving to align ourselves with his nature, then our firewall is full of holes. And there's all kinds of vulnerabilities then that Satan can have to get through it. Let's turn back to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 121. Psalm chapter 121. This is a short chapter, and I'd love for you to read the entire 8 verses here at some point, but let's just focus in here on the last 2 verses. Psalm chapter 121, verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Computer firewalls don't block everything. If they did, there'd be no point in having a computer, right? You couldn't get out, you couldn't Google, you couldn't go to various websites. Computer firewalls don't block everything. They're designed to block the bad that you're trying to go out and see or access, and they block the bad that's trying to come into your computer. It's interesting here that verse 8 of Psalm chapter 121 and verse 8 talks about how God will protect, he'll preserve the going out and the coming in, both directions. Firewalls don't block everything. Your doors and windows still open. Your drywall is still there. It still helps hold the heat in the wintertime. We read here in Psalm 121, though, that again, this promise, God wants to protect us. He wants to preserve us. So how actively are we calling upon that promise? He wants to preserve our soul. He wants to preserve our life. He wants to preserve and protect our goings and our comings. Firewalls are like a filter. They monitor the outgoing. They monitor the incoming to make sure they're appropriate. And if anything is not appropriate, then that firewall shuts down that communication. It shuts down that transmission. Or to carry it over to the house construction example, it blocks the fire. It keeps it from racing up the wall into the second story. Firewalls are important, and we need to have them spiritually as well. We need to have that monitor check, that that stops the flow of communication with our brain, helps protect our brain. So today, we've had 2 points. Plant the hedge and install the firewall. God expects his people to be watching. He expects his people to be watching, to be alert, to be on their toes, to be ready, to kind of have their hands up as if you're playing basketball, wanting to prevent that pass to the other person. He wants us to be on guard and alert. Remember, Satan wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to be comfortable. Is this you? Is this me? Am I comfortable? If so, then our alarms on our firewall had better be going off. Remember, Satan's tactics are meant to go under the radar. They're meant to be sneaky and sly. Is it perhaps time to study more? Time to get back with daily studies? Remember, Satan attacks through your vulnerabilities. What are my vulnerabilities? What are your vulnerabilities? If you're not vulnerable to a certain addiction, he's not going to slam you with that because he knows that's not something you're interested in. But we all have vulnerabilities. And it's important for us to realize what those are so we can shore that side up, so we can pray to God and ask him to hedge that part. Remember, Satan's okay with a firewall as long as there are holes in it. He's okay with the firewall as long as there are holes. Is it time perhaps to give our spiritual firewall an upgrade, to talk to God about it, to increase our prayer and study? Don't be comfortable with the evil around you. This has been a hard lesson for me this week. Don't be comfortable with the evil that's around me. And most importantly, don't think that there's any evil that you're not exposed to. Satan wants to desensitize us. He wants us to go into thinking that everything's okay, that you're fine, go to church on Saturday, and you'll be just fine. I'd like to play an audio clip from the year 1965. This audio clip is from an American radio broadcaster, and at the peak of his career, it was estimated that he reached some 24 million people per week. His last name was Arendt, but you probably know him better by his first and last names. Go ahead and start the clip for us.
I were the devil. If I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. Thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing, I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
Paul Harvey. Could they?
Let's go back to the book of Luke to wrap up this topic here today. In conclusion, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, let's begin reading in verse 35. We referenced this verse earlier, but let's go ahead and read it, and then the next several verses after. Luke chapter 12, verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in a second watch, or come in a third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This section of scripture here is about being alert. It's about being aware. We can agree that evil is all around us. But would God agree with what we personally define as evil? Do we have differing definitions as far as what evil is? In part three of this series and this next sermon, we'll continue this particular topic and we'll discuss that difference. We'll discuss how we sometimes don't classify evil quite like God classifies evil. But if we're going to be one of the examples here that's mentioned in Luke chapter 12 in these verses, then we're to watch and we're to use God's standard as far as we watch and how we behave. In the coming weeks, let's be ready for mental combat. Let's be ready for mental combat. Think about what we view. Contemplate what we read. Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Where is this coming from? How does it want me to think? Is this the way God himself thinks? Those are some important questions for us to consider. Brethren, plant the hedge and install the firewall.